We read the Holy Scriptures this afternoon in Romans chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our text this afternoon is the first two verses of this chapter, the Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There ends our reading of God's Word. May He bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. My text is made up of the opening verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and narrow way, a way alongside of which there are two ditches, one on the right and one on the left. It is equally perilous to fall into the one ditch or into the other. One of those ditches is the denial of the truth, rejection of the truth altogether. The other ditch is the error of abusing the truth. The apostle has been busy setting forth the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone in the opening chapters of this epistle to the Romans. This is the heart of the gospel. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been dealing with the denial of the truth of justification. The denial of the truth of justification by the error of legalism. That is the error of teaching that we are saved not by faith alone, but by faith and our own good works. This is a plain contradiction of the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from our own works. Now, beginning with chapter 6 through chapter 8, the apostle addresses the abuse of the gospel of grace. The abuse of justification by faith alone on the part of those who are antinomians. This is the main error that he is confronting in our text for this afternoon. It is the error of teaching that since we are saved by faith, apart from our own works, good works do not matter. Good works are unnecessary, at the very least. Good works are unimportant in the life of the child of God. This is the error that the Apostle Paul has in mind in the question asked in our text. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The whole of chapter 6 and 7 especially define the apostle's answer to that question. At the same time, the apostle establishes the proper relationship between justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other hand. Is there a relationship between the two? And if there is, what is that relationship? The apostle will show that the same grace that justifies us also sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven forsake sin and walk before God in holiness of life. That one continues in sin, to use the language of the apostle in our text, that one continues in sin, that is, lives in sin, refuses to turn from sin, is therefore the clear evidence that they are not justified. Let's consider the text this afternoon from the point of view of that question that the apostle asks in the text. Shall we continue in sin? Let's notice, first of all, the searching question asked by the apostle. Let's notice, secondly, the emphatic response to the question. And then, finally, the only reason that stands behind the text that no, the child of God does not continue in sin. The question of the text was a question that had been put to the apostle undoubtedly more than once in the course of his public ministry. His proclamation of the truth of justification by faith alone had several times provoked the question on the part of a number of his hearers, well then, shall we continue in sin? Do you mean to say, Paul, by your teaching that we are justified altogether apart from our own good works? That, well then, good works don't matter, and we may freely continue in sin, so that the grace of God may all the more abound in us. The question is not really a question. The question is an objection. The one who puts this question to the apostle is objecting to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question isn't asked because the questioner is sincerely interested in an answer to his question. But the question is raised in order to point out the foolishness of the apostle's teaching that we are justified before God apart from our own works. And the question is intended then to be a repudiation of the gospel of grace, the truth of justification by faith alone. The question is raised as an objection against the apostles' teaching, especially in its rejection of good works as the ground or any part of the ground of our justification before God. The questioner intends to demonstrate the absurdity of that position. The question is intended to discredit altogether the Apostle Paul and his teaching of justification. That the question is raised in response, therefore, to one's teaching, a minister's teaching, a church or denomination of churches' teaching, may very well be the evidence that they are maintaining the same gospel truth that the apostle maintained. This objection would never be raised against the vast majority of preachers or churches in our day. The objection would never be raised by those who teach that our works, to some extent, in some measure, are the basis for our standing before God. The objection would never be raised against those who preach that we are saved, in part at least, on account of what we do, on account of the decision of our free will, because of the conditions that we fulfill. It is preached that if man works hard enough, that if a man does enough, if a person makes the right decisions, he will be saved. It's inconceivable that in reaction to that teaching, this objection would ever be raised. But this objection is most often raised against the church and the preacher who proclaim salvation by grace alone. That our good works are not the cause or in any way the basis for our salvation, but the work of God in Christ Jesus is alone the basis for our salvation. This objection was raised against the apostles' teaching. This objection was raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the doctrine of the Reformers, who reasserted the teaching of the Apostle Paul over against Rome's denial, the Reformers' teaching that we are saved not on account of our good works, but that our justification before God, our salvation, depends not on us, but on the saving work of Jesus Christ. This was the objection that was revived by the Arminians prior to the Synod of Dort. The Arminians taught that the Reformed denied the importance and place of good works because they denied that our good works contribute to our salvation. And the objection is raised today against churches, the Protestant Reformed churches, that by their doctrine of free and sovereign grace, they're denigrating good works. They're making good works unimportant and unnecessary in the life of the Christian. But this, of course, is not true. The thinking behind this objection, that to teach that all the work of salvation is God's in Jesus Christ, leaves out the importance and possibility of our good works, is exactly what Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin in Geneva, called the devil's logic. Wicked, devilish logic that distorts and abuses the truth of the gospel in a way that might seem logical, but in a way that is not logical and is not the truth of Scripture. If we are saved by grace, well then, we might as well sin to our heart's content, because our good works do not matter. That is the devil's logic. At the same time, the objection and the apostles' answer to the objection serve as a sharp warning. They serve as a warning, first of all, to those who satisfy themselves merely with a head full of knowledge, right doctrine, who suppose that because they know the truth in their minds, are able to articulate the truth, even able to defend the truth against those who deny the truth, that, well then, all is well with their souls. Their salvation is secure. They have absolutely no need of concern. That is not the case. It is not enough to know the truth. It is not enough to be able vigorously to defend the truth. If in your life you are not turning from sin, if in your life you are not going in the way of holiness, if in fact you are minimizing the seriousness of sin, excusing your sin, giving all kinds of excuses for why you are going on in this sinful lifestyle and behavior, then the Word of God comes to you this afternoon sharply and clearly, and it is a word that calls you to repentance. It is presumption, wicked presumption, for anyone to suppose that while they continue in sin, they nevertheless are assured of their own salvation. There's anyone in the congregation this afternoon who thinks that way, you must turn. You must repent of your sin. Is your life so careless that those who observe you on the job, in the office, those with whom you have business connections, at college or university, is your life so careless that looking on, they might conclude that this is precisely where free grace leads, to careless and profane living? This objection isn't occasioned, is it, by the way you are living, the way I am living? Long ago, the church father Augustine warned, baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning against those in his own day, in the 300s, who abused the doctrine of free grace as a justification for loose living, license to sin. Augustine was warning against antinomianism. That is the warning of this Word of God. The warning of the text is against antinomianism. The name of that false teaching, antinomianism, expresses the belief of the antinomian. Anti, as we saw this morning too, means against. Against, coupled with the word nomos, which is the Greek word for law. So that an antinomian was one who opposed the law of God, that is, opposed the idea that the law of God is still binding on New Testament Christians, who taught, in fact, that the law was to be dispensed with, to the gallows with the law, said one antinomian. They objected to the preaching of the law, the binding on New Testament Christians of the precepts of God in the law. They wrongly supposed that the rejection of works for our justification was the rejection of works altogether. That works have absolutely no place in the life of the Christian. In fact, it was because of this false teaching and its opposition to his own proclamation of justification by faith alone that the reformer Martin Luther came out of hiding. You will remember, the young people here know the story, that after Luther made his bold defense before the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," that on the way home from Worms to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. Kidnapped not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who were concerned for his safety. Friends who were concerned that the Roman Catholic Church would never allow him to live, to survive the trip home, and to continue teaching what he was teaching in Wittenberg. So they kidnapped Luther and brought him for safekeeping to a castle called the Wartburg. That was in the providence of God. Luther had been under a great deal of stress, a time of reprieve. Besides that, he kept very busy. One of the main things that preoccupied him was the translating of the entire Bible into German. But it was when he heard reports coming out of Wittenberg that one of his friends and a fellow faculty member at the University of Wittenberg, Johannes or John Agricola, was teaching antinomianism, was teaching that because we are not saved on account of our works, good works are unnecessary. It was Agricola who said, "To the gallows with Moses and with the law." It was when those reports came to Luther that Luther determined, no matter whether his own safety was in peril, he was returning to Wittenberg to confront this new threat against the gospel of grace. And that's exactly what he did. Anyone who knows the Holy Scriptures knows the seriousness of the threat of this evil in the Church of Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10, we read, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Now here are these lying words that do not profit. "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." We are delivered to do all these abominations. That's antinomianism. Anyone who knows The ministry of the Apostle Paul knows that he did not only confront the denial of justification by faith alone, but the abuse of justification by the antinomians. Galatians 5, verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Everyone knows that in his epistle, James combats those who deny the place of good works in the life of the Christian, and who taught that good works are unnecessary for the child of God. Jude 4, only one chapter in Jude. So Jude 4 is verse 4. There we read, for there are certain men crept in unawares into the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodly men who turn grace into lasciviousness, carnal, worldly living. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, especially in 2, verses 12 through 17, but later again, the apostle warns against the Nicolaitans, an early sect named after a certain Nicolaus. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans he characterizes as the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That was the tact of the false prophet Balaam after God did not permit him to curse the children of Israel. He gave this advice to Balak. The advice was, you're about to enter Canaan. God has promised you the land of Canaan as your inheritance. He's going to give you that land. By His free and sovereign grace, He will give you the land. Subdue all your enemies so that you will dwell in the land of peace and prosperity. Nothing can hinder that. And therefore, a little mingling with the ungodly Canaanites, a little fornication and participation in their false worship is not going to make void that promise of God. Go ahead, sin, live it up, and you can still be sure that God will give you the promised land. That was the doctrine, similarly, of the Nicolaitans in the early New Testament church. They taught antinomianism. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was antinomianism. Down through church history, and in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, the error of antinomianism has manifested itself and has shown itself to be a real threat. It is true that few are concerned openly to reject the law of God, But it's also true that over the years, this error has become more and more subtle. That over the years, this error has morphed. In our own day, it's not the open teaching, for instance, of free will over against the teaching of the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it's the much more subtle teaching embraced by almost all Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the free offer of the gospel, which only implies free will. Just as that error of free will has become more and more subtle, so also the error of antinomianism. Antinomianism takes the form of teaching that the only real purpose of the law of God and the preaching of the law of God is to expose our sins, to drive us to Christ. Nothing more. Nothing really beyond that. Or the teaching that in emphasis upon the importance, even the necessity of good works, as our Heidelberg Catechism insists, will inevitably lead to a denial of justification by faith alone. Never mind that the purpose of God's election of us, according to Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, is that we should be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Never mind that God has chosen us, Ephesians 1, verse 4, so that we would be holy and without blame before Him. Never mind that the work of Christ is described in Titus 2, verse 14, as His work to redeem us in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit renews us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works, Titus 3, verse 8. Or antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call man to repent and to believe is to imply that man has the ability in himself to repent and to believe, and that therefore the preaching must be stripped of the call to repentance and to faith. That error rose up in our churches very early in my own ministry, and it had to be addressed in Classis West. Recently it has been said that the call of God, which is the call of the gospel in Malachi 3, verse 7. Return, return unto me. That's only law, nothing but law. And the only purpose is to point out our misery and the extent of our sinfulness. That's all. Its only function is to drive home our inability, so that now the call of the gospel, which is the instrument in God's hand to work repentance and to work faith, is reduced to law. Unbelievable. Not the means of God, the means in God's hand to work repentance, faith, and conversion. But it's all law, nothing else. And that error is expressly condemned in our Reformed confessions. We have not the time to read them this afternoon, but I refer you particularly to the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 10 through 12, where the call of the gospel is clearly presented. It's heresy to deny the call of the gospel, to insist that the call of the gospel must be removed from the preaching. It's the heresy of antinomianism. Or the error takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching, the demands of God's law, because in their view, this always implies an ability in man to obey God's law. One of them wrote publicly, quote, "A command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience." That is antinomianism. That is the error of antinomianism. It strips the preaching of the gospel of all warnings, rebukes, and threats. Commands do not imply conditions, but commands point out our duty and our calling before God. As well, then, not only what is pleasing to God, but through which God actually works obedience to the commands. Through the commands themselves, God works in His people the grace of obedience to the commands. If the commands are not sounded, then neither will there be a work of grace to apply those commands to your heart and to mine. Or antinomianism takes the form of denying that the child of God can really perform any good works at all, any good works that are pleasing to God. Early on, it was denied that Noah built the ark. God built the ark. Noah did not build the ark, in flat contradiction to what we read in the book of Genesis. Later it was said publicly, the child of God wants to say, now if I am able to do the good by virtue of the grace of God working in me, if the child of God denies his total depravity, in the interests of saying that God has enabled me to do good, then the child of God is in danger of setting himself up as a party over against God. That's the error of antinomianism. And that is closely related to the antinomianism that shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity. Even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt believer, according to them, can do no good, despite, if you read through Romans 6 again, on your own, the teaching of God's apostle throughout this chapter. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Later on in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And many other similar expressions to the end of the chapter. As one of my colleagues has said, this is the error of teaching total depravity, period, rather than total depravity, comma, with the important qualification after the comma, by nature, or as we are apart from grace. It is the error I teach my students of denying the truth by teaching that I am totally depraved. Not I have a totally depraved nature. That's correct. That's true of me. I have a totally depraved nature. That nature remains with me throughout my life until finally I die and that sinful nature is buried in the grave. True as it is that I have a totally depraved nature, I am a new man in Christ. That's my fundamental identity. That's the teaching of the apostle in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but now ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's my fundamental identity. A regenerated man, a spirit-indwelt woman, young person or child. I'm a believer. I am a Christian. I am a saint. The most common designation of believers in the New Testament scriptures. I am a saint, a believer. In Paul's case, Paul who wrote the epistle to the Romans, he had been persecutor of the church, hater of God and of God's Christ, but now the servant of God. Now a minister of the gospel. A change has been wrought. A fundamental change, and that is what determines our identity. Or antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his own personal freedom over against the obligation of the fifth commandment of God's law, which calls him to be in subjection to his elders. His own personal freedom trumps the fifth commandment of God's law. That's antinomianism. And it is antinomianism with a vengeance. Or antinomianism takes the form of denying that the believer is under any necessity to obey the law. That in the law, God asserts his sovereignty over us. That in the law, God places you and me under personal, individual obligation and responsibility to do what he commands. That necessity has been done away with. This man has asserted publicly, and that also is antinomianism. or it takes the form of someone supposing that as long as his cause is right, as long as, at least in his own eyes, he is standing for right and for truth, that he can promote his cause in any way that he sees fit, in speaking, in writing, or in social media. That's defended. Although there is slander, and although there are sinful and evil accusations made, defended as Christian freedom. If that's Christian freedom, then what happened in the Capitol on January 6th of this year is freedom. That's not freedom. That's lawlessness. That's anarchy. So is the teaching of antinomianism. But that's far removed from us, right? This error doesn't affect me in my life. I assure you that you and I are practical antinomians. We're all ready and willing to apply the law to that brother in the church, to that sister in the church, rather than to ourselves. We're more than ready and willing to condemn with God's law a particular sin, but not that sin, when I am the one who am guilty of that sin. Then there are excuses, 100 of them. Maybe it's my abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's my addiction, sinful addiction to pornography. Maybe it's the abuse of my spouse or of my children. Maybe it's a refusal to submit to God-ordained authority in my life. We are all practical antinomians. We take the attitude often that a little sin isn't going to matter because, after all, as a child of God, I will be preserved in my salvation. Nothing can change that, and therefore, a little bit of sin, what can that hurt? And so we walk as close as we can to the edge. To this question and its objection, the apostle gives a very vehement response in the text. And his response is, God forbid. Verse 2. The apostle responds to this objection by flinging it as far from him as he can. His rejection is vehement. It is emphatic. It is a passionate rejection of this distortion of the truth of the Word of God. He rejects it altogether. He abhors it. God forbid. Not just simply, that's not the truth. Not just simply, I reject that as a perversion of the gospel of grace. But God forbid. He appeals to God Himself, to the very nature and being of God. That is critical. That's critical with respect to every false doctrine. His response goes deeper than the error itself to the very being of God. Shall we continue in sin? That's the question. Shall we live in sin? Shall we go on in sin, justifying sin and excusing sin? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial of who and what God is. That's always the issue when it comes to heresy. I impress that upon my students as well. Every heresy, in one way or another, doesn't just contradict Scripture or Reformed confessions. It contradicts God. What does this particular false teaching say about our God? That's the most fundamental issue. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the guilt of sin, it saves us from the power of sin. It does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell, but it saves us from sin itself. The purpose of God's grace at work in our lives is to destroy sin in us. Therefore, if a person takes the attitude, I can keep on sinning, I can continue in sin, they show by that in reality, they do not know the saving grace of God. We must be clear about the apostle's response. He does not only deny that the forgiven, he does not deny that the forgiven, justified child of God sins. Of course not. He knew himself. We know ourselves. Believers sin, often grievously, fall into the same sin even, over and over again, a besetting sin. Believers may even go on for a time, in a particular sin, as David did in the Old Testament, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. But what the Apostle is denying in our text is that believers continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin? All the while minimizing our sin, excusing our sin, refusing to take sin seriously. That's the great question that the Apostle raises in the text. That is how we must understand the objection, as is plain from what the apostle adds in verse 2. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in sin? Live in sin, which corresponds to what he says in verse 1. Continue in sin. That's the error that cannot happen. That is impossible. The grace of God will not permit it. This is the test, then. This is the test by which you may know that the grace of God is at work in your life. The question is not, do you sin? That's not the question. This is the question. Do you continue in sin? Do you live in sin? Are you going on impenitent in your sin, all the while excusing your sin? That's the question. That's not true of you, is it? That's not true of me. By the grace of God, that is not true. God forbid. The apostle's response is emphatic. God forbid. His only explanation or reason is the straightforward response. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Really, he's more emphatic. We have died to sin. We aren't just dead to sin. We have died to sin. It's impossible for those who have died to sin to go on, to continue in sin. This is really the whole argument of the apostle in this section. His whole position really comes down to this. We have died to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 is an elaboration of that one point. That's plain from the fact that from verses 1 through 8, in every single verse, the apostle speaks of our being dead to sin. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, there are many more references to this truth we have died to sin. But this statement is even more fundamental than his response to antinomianism. This is the beginning. This sets up the whole last part of the epistle to the Romans, the whole practical part, the application to walk of life, and now the foundation of that. Really, the foundation of the whole Christian life is this: we have died to sin. What does that mean? It means a couple of things. One thing it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. We've seen that already. We have died to sin. Sin is not dead in us. That's emphatically not what the apostle says. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. And that means two things especially. Bear with me a moment. It means, number one, that legally we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin has no claim over us. That claim has been broken. Sin has no more the right to rule over us. That's what death is. That's the reality of death. To the dead person buried in the grave, he isn't going to be given speeding tickets. He isn't going to be arrested because he hasn't paid his taxes. He isn't going to have to quarantine from COVID. None of that. The law doesn't apply. He is dead. The legal claim upon him is no longer. But that we have died to sin does not only mean that legally we have been delivered from sin, but it means also that the power of sin over us has been broken. And that too is true of a dead person. He has no power, no ability. He's dead. He can't blaspheme. He can't murder. He can't commit adultery because he's dead. Now, spiritually, we are dead. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. Sin is not dead in us, but we have died with respect to sin. To be alive to sin means that I love sin. I live in sin. I obey sin. I enjoy my sin. I serve sin. I revel in sin. No, that is not true of me or of you. For we have died to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate with all my being. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, I am now repulsed by. This is true because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, was not only the death of Christ. The cross was the death of sin for all for whom Christ died. Because he died, I have died to sin. Because he rose again the third day, I live to God, to the glory of God in holiness of life. This is true of you, people of God, is it not? Were I to say to you this afternoon, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound, this would be your response, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts and lives this day. We rejoice in the glorious spiritual reality that because of Christ, we have died to sin. And that therefore, by the power of thy grace and spirit, we do not continue in sin and live in sin, but in every case are brought by thee to repentance, to sorrow over our sins. O God, preserve thy work of grace in us until finally this nature of sin and death may be laid to rest in the grave and we may live to the glory of thy name in perfection in heaven hereafter. For Jesus' sake, amen.